All right, that is it for the announcements. We're going to turn to our scripture reading for today, and that's going to take us to the book of 1 Corinthians. We were in 1 Corinthians last Sunday when Pastor Seung preached, last two Sundays, in fact, and going to move to a bit later in the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and going to read from verses 4 to 14. You can follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And this is God's word. Well, it is good to be speaking again in this, well, I would call it pulpit, music stand. I was away for a couple of weeks. Our vacation, our family took a quick vacation at the end of the summer, and it was great to know that we have such a gifted and really wise preacher and speaker of the word, and Pastor Seung. We really enjoyed our time away. Thank you for giving us the opportunity. We started by visiting New York, which doesn't really feel very restful, to be honest. It's just a very busy, intense city, but we ate really well, and then we drove up to Massachusetts and went to a Red Sox game, and then went up to Maine and had some lobster, and then went to New York and saw the Baseball Hall of Fame. That was one of my personal highlights. I tried to not cry when I was seeing some of the memorabilia there, and then came home, and then the kids had to go to school 2 days later. But while we were there, we spent a Sunday morning attending City Life Church in downtown Boston and had a wonderful time. Great sermon on Jonah chapter 1, but whenever you're away, you kind of miss sleeping in your own bed and showering in your own bathroom, and I missed that, and I miss worshiping with my home church. And so coming back here and worshiping with you last Sunday and being able to sit under Pastor Seung's teaching and coming back is always a privilege. So all to say, it's great to be back. We are continuing our summer teaching series on the Apostles' Creed. The series is called Our Confession, and this morning we're going to return to the statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's where we are right now. I spoke about the Holy Spirit when I last preached, and we looked at a variety of passages to focus especially on the person of the Spirit. And just to briefly review, my main point was very simple, very basic, but extremely important. That is, the Holy Spirit is God. We considered three unique characteristics or attributes of God that we see in Scripture. The fact that God is omniscient or all-knowing and omnipresent or all-present or everywhere and omnipotent or all-powerful. And we learned that the Holy Spirit possesses all three of these uniquely divine attributes. He is God. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son. And that led us to a brief reflection on a distinctly Christian doctrine, namely the Trinity, the belief that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Mentioned, this is what we might describe as a paradox, difficult for us to understand, and yet Christians have embraced this doctrine pretty much from the earliest days of the church's history, mainly because the Bible teaches it so clearly. I also briefly noted that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Spirit is not a nebulous, impersonal entity like the Force from the Star Wars universe. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has a mind. He has a will. The Spirit even has emotions, which is why the Bible warns us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we harbor bitterness or yield to our sinful rage or anger. When we know that we're sinning and we feel guilty about it, it's not just because of poor self-esteem or anxiety we're feeling. That guilt comes from the fact that we are God's children and His Spirit is dwelling in us, and that Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we deliberately, willfully choose to disobey God. So the Holy Spirit is a person. He has a mind. He has will. He has emotions. Now this morning, I want to move on from the person of the Spirit to the work of the Holy Spirit today. It's one thing to know that the Holy Spirit is God, but how does He work today? How does He operate in the lives of God's people after He grants the gift of spiritual new birth that Jesus describes in the Gospel of John? And closely related to this question, how should we seek the Spirit's work in our lives? In the passage we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines." Now the key question for our purposes today are all of these gifts of the Spirit that Paul describes here in this passage, are all of these gifts still operational today? Is the Spirit working in the same way now as He did in the early church? Is the manifestation of the Spirit happening today in the same way that Paul describes in this passage? Now, you will often get different answers to those questions depending on who you ask. And that might surprise some of us here because the answer for some of us is, well, yes, of course. And for others of us, the answer is, of course not. Or perhaps the answer might be something along the lines of, yes, but... And some of us may honestly be thinking, I'm really not sure. I don't know. But why should I even care about this? Does it really matter what view I hold? And I would just respectfully say, well, yes, it does matter. Not just because I'm talking about the Spirit today. It matters because whatever view we hold will inevitably affect our understanding of the Christian life, the ways by which we can grow in our faith, the ways we can serve most effectively. And it also affects our understanding of the church, how we can best serve our fellow brothers and sisters and advance God's kingdom through evangelism and missions and mercy ministries. So I would say, yes, the view we hold on this topic does matter. And maybe some of us are saying, well, okay, I get that, but I'm still honestly not sure what view I hold. What are the options? I need to learn a little bit more before I can decide. And if there are any of us who feel that way, then I hope this message will be helpful for you. My plan for the rest of this morning is to provide a brief summary of the major viewpoints on this topic of the gifts of the Spirit that we read about in today's passage. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to share a little bit about my own experience that has taken me through some of those viewpoints. And that will hopefully lay some groundwork for some thoughts and reflections that I'm going to offer next Sunday for us to consider as individuals and as a church. Now, in my time between college and seminary, I served as a youth pastor on the Pacific island of Guam. I lived on Guam for 2 years, and while I was there, I didn't just work with the junior high and high school students. I also did a lot of reading and studying, and one of the books that I picked up during my time on Guam was a book called Our Miraculous Gifts for Today. I picked up this book because I was kind of thinking through this issue at the time, and this book deals with the exact question that I am trying to cover this morning. The book presented four distinct views on this issue. Each view was presented by a notable scholar who personally held that view, so no constructing straw men to knock down. And then all the essays were collected and organized by an editor, and then each of the other three scholars had a chance to respond to the different essays. Strengths, perceived weaknesses, and so on and so forth. The editor, by the way, is a scholar named Wayne Grudem. He personally holds to one of the four views, but for this book, he acted just as an impartial observer. And this book ended up playing an important role in the development of my own convictions on this issue. Now, I'm just going to briefly summarize the four major views, because again, I think it'll be helpful, and I'm going to quote directly from this book just to kind of move things along a bit more quickly, because I realize in the end, its summaries are better than anything I can come up with on my own. These guys are smarter than I am. Now, as you hear these views, you might be able to recognize the tradition that you grew up in if you've been going to church for a while, and maybe you'll be able to get a sense of which camp you find yourself most comfortably identifying with, if this topic is a bit newer for you. So let's dive in. The first major view on this issue of the gifts of the Spirit is the cessationist view. And again, just to provide a summary from the book, the cessationist position argues that there are no miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today. Gifts such as prophecy, tongues, and healing were confined to the first century and were used at the time the apostles were establishing the churches, and the New Testament was not yet complete. There are cessationists within both the Reformed and dispensational segments of evangelicalism. Those are Reformed and dispensational, like kind of fancy terms, if you will, for distinct traditions within Western Protestantism. Let's call it that. Reformed cessationism is represented by many of the faculty at Westminster Seminary. Dispensational cessationists hold to similar positions on this question, but are different institutions. They're represented by schools such as Dallas Seminary, and I might add Moody Bible Institute. Within the Lutheran traditions, conservative groups such as the Missouri Synod also hold to a mostly to a cessationist position. Right? These are major schools, okay, major denominations, so this is not just kind of a fringe movement. Now, the book goes on to note, standing in clear opposition to the cessationist position are Pentecostals, Charismatic, and Third Wave. We're going to explain each of these. Pentecostal, this is the second major category, second major school of interpretation, if you will. Pentecostal refers to any denomination or group that traces its historical origin back to the Pentecostal revival that began in the United States in 1901 on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And it holds the following beliefs. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament are intended for today. Secondly, baptism in the Holy Spirit is an empowering experience subsequent or after conversion and should be sought by Christians today. And three, when baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs, people speak in tongues as a sign that they have received this experience. Pentecostal groups usually have their own distinct denominational structures, among which are the Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ, and many others. So again, major groups within Christianity. This is actually a huge segment of the world Christian population, I would say especially in the non-Western world, places like China and Korea and Africa and South America. Charismatic, group number three. Charismatic refers to any groups or people that trace their historical origin to the charismatic revival movement of the 1960s and 1970s. that seek to practice all the spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament, including prophecy, healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation, and distinguishing between spirits. Charismatics, by and large, have refrained from forming their own denominations, but view themselves as a force for renewal within existing Protestant and Roman Catholic churches. Oops, sorry, I missed that slide. Going on, in the 1980s, a third renewal movement arose, a movement called the Third Wave by missions professor C. Peter Wagner, Fuller Seminary. He referred to the Pentecostal renewal as the first wave of the Holy Spirit's renewing work in the modern church, 1901, and the charismatic movement as the second wave, 60s and 70s. Third wave people encourage the equipping of all believers to use New Testament spiritual gifts today and say that the proclamation of the gospel should ordinarily be accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles, quote-unquote, according to the New Testament pattern. They teach, however, that baptism in the Holy Spirit happens to all Christians at conversion. So it's not something that happens after you're converted, but it's at conversion, and the subsequent experiences are better called fillings or empowerings with the Holy Spirit. Though they believe the gift of tongues exists today, they do not emphasize to the extent that Pentecostals and charismatics do. And finally, I'm going to go and note there's another position that's held by a vast number of evangelical Christians who think themselves as belonging to none of these groups that I've just mentioned, and that is the group that we would kind of identify broadly as open but cautious. Open but cautious. These people have not been convinced by the cessationist arguments that relegate certain gifts to the first century, but they are not really convinced by the doctrine or practice of those who emphasize such gifts today either. They are open to the possibility of miraculous gifts today, but they are concerned about the possibility of abuses that they have seen in groups that practice these gifts. They do not think that speaking in tongues is ruled out by Scripture, but they see many modern examples as not conforming to scriptural guidelines. Some also are concerned that it often leads to divisiveness and negative results in churches today. They think churches should emphasize evangelism, Bible study, and faithful obedience as keys to personal and church growth rather than miraculous gifts. And yet they appreciate some of the benefits that Pentecostal, charismatic, and third wave churches have brought to the evangelical world, especially a refreshing contemporary tone in worship and a challenge to renewal in faith and prayer. Yeah, I know that was kind of long, but hopefully helpful in terms of providing a little more clarity. Those are the main viewpoints: cessationist, Pentecostal, charismatic, third wave, and open but cautious. And just to simplify things a bit, the book combined the charismatic and third wave views into one, since they are so similar. So again, for simplicity's sake, we can say there are four major views in this question of how the Spirit works today: cessationist, Pentecostal, third wave, open but cautious. Now my guess is that most and maybe all of these views have at least one representative here at RCC. We have a fairly diverse group of people from many different backgrounds. Or maybe you're still not sure which group you most comfortably belong to. But again, I hope in that case that this quick overview has been helpful. Now, the good news here is that Christians who hold different views on this matter, we can still get along with each other. We can still serve together. We are all on the same team, and perhaps best of all, we can learn from each other. This question of whether the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are still operational today, it is an important issue, but it is not a gospel issue. It's not an issue where if you realize when you stand before God that you held the wrong view, you're going to lose your salvation. It's not a gospel issue, but having said that, it's important. And I've come to realize that those who hold a specific view on this matter, they tend to feel pretty strongly about it. Many who believe that the spiritual gifts are still in operation today as they were in the New Testament are grieved by the thought that their cessationist brothers and sisters might be quenching the Spirit, which the Bible specifically commands us not to do. And I've even heard some charismatic and third-wave believers go as far as to say that Cessationists may believe in the Trinity, but practically it seems like the Holy Spirit is kind of like Cinderella who gets left home at the ball, okay, pushed to the margins, while all of the attention goes to the Father and the Son. Now, in contrast to this, I've heard some cessationists, these are folks, again, who believe that certain gifts of the spirits are no longer in operation today. I've heard some cessationist friends complain that the very term itself is, first of all, a bit of a misnomer. It's misunderstood. The word cease means to stop or to come to an end, but cessationists will insist that they don't believe that the Spirit has stopped working altogether. In fact, they'll say, no, he's very much at work today in the world and especially in the lives of believers and in the church. Cessationists will also say that they don't believe that all of the gifts of the spirits have ceased, only certain gifts, specifically revelatory or word gifts like prophecy or tongues, which were necessary at the time because the New Testament was not yet complete and the apostles were still alive, but now they've passed on and their teaching, their testimony has been recorded and deposited into sacred scripture. Okay, the New Testament is now complete, so now that's the case, these gifts are no longer necessary. And it seems to me also that the main concern that many cessationists have about the third wave and Pentecostal brothers and sisters is that if you believe that gifts like prophecy and tongues still exist today, the practical effect is the undermining of the Word of God. We're going to the wrong place if we're constantly looking for guidance from modern-day prophecies or tongues or interpretation of tongues instead of the Bible. And to this charge, many Pentecostal and third-wave Christians will say, well, that's not fair, okay? Because there are, in fact, some charismatic Christians and scholars and pastors who show great care in the way they handle the Bible. Yeah. And then you have the open but cautious folks who are somewhere in between. They see pros and cons of both cessationist and charismatic views. And I've come to a realization about these open but cautious friends. On paper, they're open to third wave beliefs, but in practice, they're actually much more similar to the cessationists. Many don't actively practice or even seek the gifts of the Spirit. So who's right? Well, that's a tough question to answer. Because everyone who has studied this issue thinks they're right. If I can speak on a more personal level, the scholars and theologians who have impressed me the most are the ones who've also shown some humility on this issue. I think it takes some maturity to hold your view strongly and without apology, and yet also be able to respect and even learn from those you disagree with. And on that note, I'd like to share just a bit of my own journey with the Spirit and where that has brought me today. And I'm not sharing this because I think I have the final say on this matter or because I think my experience is determinative. Again, there are scholars and there are theologians, there are pastors who are much smarter than I am, and they've read and studied much more than I have, and they hold a different view than what I currently hold. But this being said, I will say, yes, I've done some reading and study on this issue, so it's not like my personal views on this matter came out of nowhere. And yes, I will also admit that my own personal experiences have played an undeniable role in the formation of my views. And as I was preparing this message, I felt it would be good to talk a bit about my journey. Because again, next week I'm going to offer some reflections for us to just kind of think about on a personal level and as a church. And I thought sharing a bit of my story would give some more context, better context for the reflections I'm going to offer. So today's message is going to feel much more personal and even anecdotal than what I would typically share on a Sunday morning where I try to, you know, point us carefully to the text. But again, I hope it's helpful as we try to discern together how God may be leading us, not only individually, but even as a church. I spent most of my elementary and junior high years attending a large non-denominational church in downtown Wheaton, and I have a lot of great memories from those years. Every Sunday, I first went to a 9:30 a.m. Sunday school with my grade level. Each grade level had the Sunday school. And then I would attend the 11 o'clock worship service with my parents. So two services, every sometimes three, because we come back for the night service, okay? 9:30 with Sunday school, 11 o'clock with my parents. And that 11 o'clock service was very traditional. That's where I learned to appreciate a lot of the great hymns, and I also learned how to sit through 45-minute long sermons and stay awake as the pastor preached through entire books of the Bible for years. Now, was I captivated every time I heard these sermons? No. Did I even understand everything that I heard? No. But I understood enough to know that the teaching was very strong there. And I learned, even through the sheer habit of worshiping with my parents week after week for years, of sitting through 45-minute sermons week after week for years, I learned that for this church, the Bible was very, very important. Were the miraculous gifts of the Spirit practiced there? Did this church speak in tongues and practice the gift of prophecy? No. In fact, I realized later on, I didn't even know these gifts existed because they weren't practiced. I didn't know these gifts were even out there until, through a series of circumstances, I started attending a youth group at a small immigrant Korean church near downtown Elmhurst. And I remember the first time I heard people praying in tongues at this church. I think it might have been during a prayer meeting after one of our regular Friday night Bible studies. And back in those days, it wasn't just Friday night youth group. Friday night was youth group, college, graduate students, young adults. It was like everyone all together. We would sing, and then we would have Bible study, and then we would hang out and eat, and then prayer meeting. Every week, prayer meeting, and they prayed a lot. I mean a lot. I'm talking about a lot in terms of frequency. I'm talking about a lot in terms of length of time. I'm talking about a lot in terms of intensity. They prayed every week for a long time, and they went all out every time. And I recognized right away a fervency in their worship and in their prayer that I felt had been missing my whole life. And it swept me completely off my feet. I mean, I really got into it. And I distinctly remember thinking to myself in those days that God had felt more real to me than he ever had before because of those experiences. I mean, I became a full-blown third-wave charismatic in high school and college. Into my early young adult years, I prayed in tongues regularly. I never experienced the gift of prophecy, but I have seen others who practice this gift. I remember one particular retreat that my home church had over Labor Day weekend, Labor Day 1992. I just started my freshman year in college. The guest speaker during the prayer time offered to pray for people, and so I thought, okay, that's cool. I want to get prayed for, and so I went up to him and he started praying for me. And then he started doing a lot more. As he was praying, he would stop every now and then, and he would speak directly to me. And he first started speaking about all the different sins in my life. Like, I'm not talking about general sins. I'm talking about, like, specific sins that I was dealing with at the time. And I was stunned because there was just no way that this guy could have known about any of that stuff because he didn't even know me. And some of you might be thinking, well, that sounds like a frightening experience. But the thing is, it wasn't. I remember I didn't feel like a complete stranger was peering into the deep, dark corners of my life. What I sensed was God was speaking to me directly through this brother in Christ. Yes, he called out some of my specific sins, but he also spoke reassuring words about how much God still loved me and how I didn't need to worry about my fears or my futures because I could trust him. He would be with me. And to this day, that still remains one of the most powerfully uplifting spiritual experiences I've ever had. And experiences like that have shown me that gifts like tongues and prophecy can serve the church well when they're used properly. The problem, of course, is that doesn't always happen. I wish I could say I've never witnessed or experienced the misuse of spiritual gifts, but I have. And let me tell you, it's not pretty. I remember going to a revival meeting when I lived on Guam. There was a group visiting from a church in Florida, the Florida Panhandle, that had been experiencing an ongoing spiritual revival. And there are a few things that stick with me about that revival meeting experience. First of all, the sermon was really short. And I hate to say it, but the speaker completely misinterpreted the passage. I mean, I hadn't even gone to seminary yet, but even then I could tell he was way off. And I remember the passage he spoke on. It was the story of Elijah going up to heaven from 2 Kings chapter 2. And then came the prayer time. Whoa. I mean, there were people losing consciousness and fainting. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, I've never seen this happen before. I've heard stories about people with experiences, and they've said they felt in that a powerful work of the Spirit. Some have even talked about feeling a deep spiritual cleansing, but this doesn't seem anything like that. It feels like manufactured chaos. I mean, some folks were lying on the ground and laughing and even, you know, barking like dogs. I mean, it was wild, wild stuff. Now, does the fact that certain spiritual gifts can be abused, does that mean that they don't exist or that we should completely avoid them? And I would say, no, I don't think so. But as I've looked back and as I've reflected on these experiences, I've come to a few realizations. When brothers or sisters use certain gifts like prophecy in a way that blesses and encourages the church, their words are always in line with Scripture. They always pointed me back to the Word and, more importantly, to the Christ of the Word. The opposite was also true. Whenever I perceived those gifts being misused, their messages didn't necessarily contradict the Bible. There were a few serious misinterpretations, but no flat-out contradictions. I mean, I want to be fair here, but I have to also say the focus often seemed to be more about the spiritual experience rather than pointing me to the Word and the Christ of the Word. And I remember going to some retreats or revival meetings and feeling like I got gypped if I didn't experience the Spirit in the same way that I saw my friends around me experiencing it. And I don't know if any of maybe of our youth group students have felt that in an event like maybe JGen, where it seems like everyone around you is experiencing God except for you. And whenever that happened, I'd wonder, is something wrong with me? Like, have I committed some kind of sin that I'm not even aware of? Like, what's wrong with me? As the years have gone by, as I've gone to seminary and entered in the full-time ministry, I've actually found myself moving more toward the open but cautious line on the spectrum. I've come to realize that modern-day prophetic messages may or may not be valid. The experiences of speaking in tongues may or may not be legitimate. But God's written word is always solid, always reliable, and that must always have the final say. We read New Testament exhortations like 1 Thessalonians 5, which warn us against treating prophecies with contempt. But we're also told to test everything so that we can hold on to what is good while avoiding what is evil. Well, how are we to test anything? What objective standard should we use to evaluate whether a prophetic word is or isn't from God? The assumption here is, well, the objective standard by which we evaluate everything is the Bible. The standard is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets that another passage describes as the foundation of the church. And I've come to realize that we can't use the word to test everything if we don't first know the word. And along those lines, I have to say, this is one reason why I've really learned to appreciate and respect theologians and pastors and churches who hold to the cessationist position. Okay? I may not personally share their view, but I have benefited tremendously from their teaching. And I've often found that what I learned, the insight and the knowledge I've gained, stays with me far longer than any spiritual experience. Maybe it's just old age as I'm getting older, but I found that truth is in the end what sticks with me the longest. Experiences may come and go. I found their teaching to be consistently thorough and meticulous. What I really appreciate is how they always redirect my focus to Christ and what he's done for us through his work on the cross. And all of that comes from a deep respect for the Bible as the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. Now, where does all this leave us as individuals? Where does this leave us as a church? We have these four major views. So where do we go from here? And I really hate to do this without giving a definitive answer, but I quickly realized as I was preparing this past week that if I shared everything I had in mind, then our time together would be twice as long, and even then, I'd just be scratching the surface. I think what we really need is maybe an intensive seminar on this topic. So I have no choice but to encourage you to come back next Sunday. Come back next Sunday. Hopefully, we will all have a better understanding and context that will make our time together more beneficial. So come back next Sunday. Don't forget what you've heard today so that we can learn and hopefully grow together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word, which is our sure foundation. Thank you for the Christ of the word, our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for his finished work through his incarnation, his birth, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion and death and burial, and his resurrection on a third day, his ascension to heaven where he now rules over this chaotic world and universe, and from where he will return one day to make everything right and beautiful again. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. Our advocate and guide, the one who helps the truths in your word come alive, the one who gives the gift of spiritual new birth so that we can even have the capacity to see and taste and experience that the Lord is good. We read exhortations in your word, that we should be filled with the Spirit, that we should walk by the Spirit. And Lord, we recognize our utter need for the Spirit's work in our lives to grow in sanctification, to become more like our Savior, and to carry out this mission that you have entrusted to the church of making disciples of all nations. As we strive to be a church, that'll be a gospel community on mission, we acknowledge that we can do none of that without the powerful work of your Spirit in the lives of your people in this community. And so, Lord, as we continue to learn and even think through this important matter together, we ask, Spirit, that you would guide us, illuminate our minds and our hearts, so we'll not only see the truth, but we will be able to apply the truth for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.